We read God's Word in Judges 11. Perhaps in the bulletin I have that we read through verse 28, but let's read instead through verse 33. I'm going to read the first 33 verses of Judges 11 and take verses 12 through 28 as our text. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Here begins our text. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now, the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. There our text ends, but we continue reading. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. We read God's word that far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, preceding almost any war is a period of negotiation between the two parties who are embattled and at odds. Whether it's the armed forces of two countries who are preparing to battle, sending forth their representatives to meet together and to say, let us concede a little, let us avoid bloodshed, or whether perhaps it's two parties in a civil court, one suing the other, attempting first to reconcile and to settle their issue with a minimal amount of damage, negotiations precede the battle itself. Often these negotiations are ungodly in their terms and in their manner, characterized by bitter hatred, involving disobedience to the law of God. You see that often, especially in the courts in which one sues his wife or her husband for a divorce. Nothing beautiful, nothing to be commended about such negotiations. But are negotiations as such wrong? And we, specifically, who remember that as Church of Jesus Christ, we are ever at war with the world around us. Is it wrong to negotiate in any respect with the enemy before we go to arms? Jephthah, the judge of Israel, who as judge appears here as a type of Jesus Christ, negotiates before he goes to war. In negotiating, he conceded nothing. The church will not give up its inheritance. But in negotiating, he laid before the enemy the terms on which the war would be fought. He reminded them of what the issue was, why the battle was so important, if it would be that the enemy would see it and back off. In that way, he's an example to the church of proper negotiations with the enemy. The historical occasion for the discourse and negotiations recorded in our text is this, that the friction between Ammon and Israel has come to a head. For 18 years, Ammon, to the east of Israel, has been afflicting the Israelites. by inroads here and there. Not enough to cause Israel to rise up with a full army and go in defense, but enough to trouble her. She is vexed and she is oppressed. Now, however, the Ammonites declare all-out war against Israel. And the Israelites find themselves in a poor situation and in a disadvantage because they have nobody to lead them in battle. The first 11 verses of Judges 11 explain then how this man Jephthah, a most unlikely candidate, rejected and despised of his brothers, but was not our Lord also, is now chosen to be the leader, the head, and the captain, and how he prepares to go to war. Before fighting, he negotiates. He sends messengers to the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land." So there's the response. And then Jephthah sends messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon with a lengthy discourse which takes up the bulk of our text. There are negotiations, a discourse here, an attempt to avoid war. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Jephthah's negotiations with the Ammonites. Notice first that in doing so he defended Israel's inheritance. Secondly, he strove for a peaceable outcome. And finally, he appealed to the divine judge. Jephthah's starting point in these negotiations were this, that the land Israel possessed, the land that the Ammonites wanted, was the inheritance of Jehovah to his people Israel, and that Israel was not going to concede that inheritance in the least. We have to understand and appreciate the typology here in order both to understand what Jephthah's doing and begin to see how it applies to us. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed as a covenant blessing. Read Genesis 15 and other passages in Genesis and the life of Abraham. And yet God had said to Abraham, "This won't happen while you are alive. First, your children are going to go into another land which will afflict them, that is Egypt, and when they come out, I will give them this land as their inheritance." The words in our text, possess, as you find it, for instance, in verse 21, "The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and his people into the land of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites." And again in verse 22, and again in verse 23, is really the word inherit. And it's the very same word that God used to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 7, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Canaan, an inheritance. Fundamental point in these negotiations. Why an inheritance? In the first place, because Canaan was a gift from Jehovah God, the father of Israel, who owned the land. Always, an inheritance comes from father, who owns these possessions and is given to son. But it's given to that son who has a right to the land or to father's inheritance. Most sons do, simply by virtue of being the flesh and blood of the father. Israel was not flesh and blood of God. Israel was not even holy as God was holy, not, I mean, in her life. On what basis can Israel, the descendants of Abraham have claim to this land. But on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom her sacrifices continually pointed her. Now Israel had a claim to all the land of Canaan, but particularly to that part of the land that is now in dispute. Ammon doesn't ask Israel to give Ammon all the land of Canaan, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River and from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Ammon has a particular part of land in mind that she wants. That part is described in the text repeatedly as being the part from the brook Arnon unto Jabbok. That's verse 13, where Jephthah describes the boundaries of the land at issue, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. If you would look at an atlas, you would see that the part of the land at issue was not west of the Jordan River, not where the 9.5 tribes settled, but it was east of the Jordan River and then south. It was the first part of the land that Israel had come to when they had come out of Egypt and were approaching Israel. East of the Jordan River, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the land that once had belonged to Sihon, as Jephthah reminds the people in verses 19 and following, and to Og. That part of the land, too, God gave as an inheritance. The significance is this. Here is the farthest extremity of the land of Israel. In fact, here is a part that really never was part of Canaan. So that maybe Jephthah, were he of the compromising sort, would have said of this land more quickly than any other part of the inheritance of Israel, yes, I guess I don't have a good claim to that part of the land. Just take it and get out of here, will you? And he can go back to the Israelites and say, well, at least we kept the bulk of it. But this part also, this extremity that had belonged to Sihon and Og, Jephthah views as the inheritance of God to his people. Indeed, Numbers 32 records that God gave the eastern part of the Jordan River to the tribes of Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh, and Gad. Because this was part of the inheritance that God promised, it was a picture to Israel, as was the whole rest of the land of Canaan, of heaven. And it's a picture to the Church of Jesus Christ today of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Heaven itself as our inheritance, and every single blessing that you claim and that I claim today as being something we have a right to in our Lord. The forgiveness of sins and the assurance and confidence of that forgiveness is part of our inheritance. The power to live a new and godly life, fighting against sin and obeying God's law, is part of that inheritance. The hope of heaven is part of that inheritance, which each of us individually as children of God have. Add to that as Church of Jesus Christ, that land in dispute is a reminder and a picture to us of the scriptures that we have, of the true doctrine of salvation set forth in them, of the law of God that directs us how to live to his glory. All of this is part of the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. Taking as his starting point now that this was an inheritance that Jehovah had given, Jephthah makes no concessions. The king of Ammon isn't interested in concessions anyway. Give me my land. Nor really is Jephthah interested in concessions, but those who want to paint the man black, and there are those, will say of the man he was unnecessarily stubborn and hard-hearted and unreasonable. Just the very same charge you hear leveled against the Church of Jesus Christ today in her negotiations with the false church. Let me say something about what those negotiations involve. No concession, just like Jephthah didn't concede, and that's what brings the charge. You're stubborn, you're hard-hearted, you're intolerant, you think only of yourself. The point, though, is that the Church of Jesus Christ, before she enters all-out war, may begin by saying to her enemies, to the false church, to those who attack the doctrines that we hold dear, look, this is where you're wrong. Now, in a sense, that already is war. Negotiations are not really different from war. They're part of war itself. But they're the part of the war that comes before the bloodshed. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, as she preaches the gospel, and as she defends the law and glory of God and doctrine of God set forth in the Word, but before she does it with a vehemence and a fury and a vigor that will be required of her, as when clashing swords, she negotiates by reminding the false church and the ungodly world around her of the truth of the matter. That's what Jephthah does. Hard-hearted, stubborn, unreasonable are not the proper words to use to refer to him. Nor need the Church of Jesus Christ ever feel bad that such terms are thrown at us, but acting in godliness and in faith and defending the inheritance God had given. That is the proper description of Jephthah. In that, he's an example to you and to me as individuals, and to the church. The false church and the wicked world say, join with us, be one with us. And to that end, stop this talk about total depravity and unconditional election. Surely you can hold to doctrines of sovereign grace and exalt Jesus as your Lord and Savior without those. Can't you? Will you just give those up? They aren't at the heart of your faith. To which the child of God says, they are part of the very foundation of my faith itself. Rome says, the Great Reformation was unnecessary. Will you at least concede that much? Oh, we know, Rome will say today, there were problems. We needed to make some improvements, morally, maybe even to some degree, doctrinally. But will you concede that a Calvin and a Luther went too far? They were too vehement. They were hard-hearted. They were stubborn. And the child of God who loves the Reformed faith and sees it to be based on Scripture says, that's my inheritance. We can apply this to us as a church. But let's not forget that the battle takes place on an individual level every day. When Satan accuses us of being such great sinners that surely there is no place for us in heaven, he is trying to rob us of our inheritance. when he gets us to think that because we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, we can therefore continue enjoying the pleasures of sin, and we will find forgiveness every time when we come running back to Christ, he is trying to rob us of part of our inheritance, of that part of grace that not only justifies, but also sanctifies. And so here's the question. When your enemy tries to take your inheritance from you, do you have an answer? Do we have a defense? Jephthah defended that inheritance. In his negotiations, defending that inheritance, he was not fooled by the fallacious arguments of the enemy. We're going now to trace the conversation, and we're going to see in that conversation, again, what the issue was in the first place. The one says, it's my land, and the other says, no, it's my land. And right away you know one of them simply has to be wrong. And when they both come with their arguments, the arguments of at least one of them, possibly both, although in this case not both, have to be fallacious. Just a word a minute to children here. That argument that Jephthah and the king of Ammon are having reminds me sometimes of children squabbling over a toy or a bike or the biggest piece of pie or whatever. Each lays claim to it. It's mine? No, it's mine. And each has, right? That's how it goes in our hearts. All the good arguments why I'm right. And the point I'm making to you children is this. If you both say it's mine, and you both have arguments, you shouldn't be surprised when mom and dad say to you, your arguments are wrong. They can't be right. Well, let's see that now. Basically with Jephthah and the king of Ammon. The king of Ammon says, that's my land. Verse 13. Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now restore those lands peaceably. If the king is right, that was his land, and that when Israel came out of Egypt, they did take away his land. Maybe, just maybe, he has some legitimacy to his argument and to the war. Let's carefully notice the five parts of the answer that Jephthah gives him, showing that his arguments are wrong. In the first place, and this takes up a significant part of the discourse, verses 15 through 22, Jephthah shows the king of Ammon that this part of the land in dispute never did belong to Ammon. In fact, it had once belonged to Moab. And then, the king Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, had defeated the king of Moab in a battle and taken that land in dispute for themselves. So that when Israel came out of Egypt and defeated Og and Sihon and received that land, they weren't taking away what had ever belonged to Ammon. Jephthah makes that point in verses 15 through 22. You can read Numbers 21 and the history of the war with Sihon and Og to see that indeed Jephthah's argument here is correct. In verse 23, Jephthah begins the second part of his defense and argument. And that is that Israel took the land by war and the victor has the right to the spoils. And in fact, it was Jehovah who gave them the victory. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? And that leads to the third part of Jephthah's argument. That is your God strong enough maybe to get it back? If you won't take the word I give you as sufficient explanation why you should leave, if you're going to continue battling with us, then if your God is strong enough to give you the land, let him do it. And then you can say it's yours. Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. The fourth part of Jephthah's argument in verse 26 is that the land in dispute had been in the possession of Israel for 300 years now. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years! Why, therefore, did ye not recover them within that time? This is an awfully long time, King, to be coming thinking we did you wrong and you want us to give back your land. Why didn't the king back then make his appeal? And the fifth part of the argument of Jephthah is, this had originally belonged, we said, to the king of Moab. He never came to us. He never asked us to give it back. If anyone would have a seeming right to it, it's Moab. But he has renounced his claim. What Jephthah does in using this argument is show that he knows the truth of the matter and he can detect and expose fallacy whenever the enemy uses it. Don't forget, beloved, the enemy will always come with arguments that have little remnants of the truth in them. Satan knows the scriptures. For instance, how can you be so sure you're a child of God and you're going to heaven? And your answer is, well, Christ died for me. Yes, but Satan will say, and he knows the truth, he didn't die for all. He died only for some. This the same devil, by the way, that wants the church world to believe he died for all, because in that way he can deceive one aspect or element of the church, will now come to another who stands strong on that doctrine and say, yes, but maybe he didn't die for you, he didn't die for all. Always he takes truth, twists it, distorts it, so that you can still see there's elements of truth in it, but the argument as a whole is fallacious. And the judge, the deliverer, be that Jephthah, Jesus Christ, or the elders of a church of Jesus Christ, know how to detect that error and respond to it. God prepared such a man as this, whom even his brothers thrust out and expelled, to judge and deliver Israel by giving him a thorough and accurate knowledge of church history, and a thorough and accurate knowledge of Israel's God and His power and His grace and the blessings He bestows. Such faith, wisdom, and knowledge that Jephthah was right when he said in verse 27, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong. And here he is a picture of our Savior. The devil might come with fallacious arguments that you and I have a not so easy time discerning, though we must ourselves know the history and the doctrines of the church to be able to respond to him. But when he stands before Jesus Christ, we can be assured that our Lord will defend the church against all of the attacks of Satan and the world. He knows the truth too, does our Lord, and he knows the church's history too. And he knows what his death on the cross accomplished for us. And as the judge of the church, he will defend our inheritance. He does that already now at the right hand of God, interceding and praying for us and bestowing upon us all blessings that God gives him to give us. He will do so also at the last day. What a beautiful day it will be in which the wicked world that has oppressed the church and Satan himself, who has sought to destroy the church, will be rebuked and with one breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ sent into everlasting perdition. Something of that is reflected in the confession, our Belgic Confession, Article 37, which speaks of the Last Judgment. And I'll just read a couple of phrases that drive the point home, that when we think of Judgment Day, we as children of God are comforted, because then our full deliverance shall be perfected, and we shall receive the fruits of our labors and trouble that we have borne. And that trouble and labor refers to the oppression at the hands of the wicked world. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in the next paragraph, this phrase, their cause, that's the cause of the faithful Church of Christ, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. As it were, Jesus Christ in that day will answer every fallacious argument of the devil, of his hosts, and of the wicked world in such a way as to defend the inheritance which he purchased for us and prepare us for it. Such is the faithfulness of our Savior, his wisdom and his knowledge. The example to you and to me is that we be ready and study, each of us according to our abilities, because we each have abilities to a different degree, to answer the wicked world and the devil. That will require of us, parents and adults, that we not suppose that having finished our own catechetical instruction and schooling, we no longer give ourselves to read and to study good literature. That will require of us, families, that we continue at the devotion time after the meal to open up the Word of God and endeavor to understand it and apply it to our lives. That will require of us, young men, who are, the Lord willing, the future judges pastors, elders, and deacons of the Church of Jesus Christ to study our church history well and to do more than give our catechism a lick and a promise. Because in all of our work now and studies, we are being prepared to rise to the defense of the Church of Jesus Christ. Can you, in your own way, I don't ask if you can do it as well as Reverend Kuyper or Reverend Van Overloop or Professor Engelsma, but can you, in your own way, give an answer to the one who says, I believe God created the world, but He did it over the course of millions of years and by the process of evolution, which He guided. Do you have your answer? To one who says, we are justified by faith, but we, in order to experience that justification, must be faithful and keep the law and do works. Do you have your answer? God raises up such men to defend His church. In his negotiations, Jephthah sought a peaceable outcome to the strife with Ammon. That's really the purpose of negotiating, and that's what makes it different from the clash of swords. Even though negotiating itself is part of war, when there's negotiations, there will not be bloodshed. With the war itself, there will be. Jephthah worked to avoid war. Why? Why did he want a peaceable outcome? Well, not because he was ecumenical and he wanted to be friends, which is the reason why so many today want to avoid war. Be that churches, be that people to people. I have to work next to this guy. I really don't want to say what's on my mind and in my heart because it might make it uneasy for me to work alongside of him for the next 5 years. That wasn't the reason why Jephthah sought a peaceable outcome, nor was the reason that he was afraid of the power of the enemy and that he was afraid should the forces be joined in battle, that he would suffer defeat. For he knew his God. What did we read in verse 9? No, verse 11. Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. He laid his cause before God. He knew Jehovah would give the victory. But Jephthah strove for a peaceable outcome because he knew that war is ugly. And that even though the Church of Jesus Christ is and will be victorious, there is still always a cost. War always involves a cost, even to the victor. That's the first reason. The second place, this too is part of the function of a judge. In these negotiations, before clashing swords, Jephthah was testifying to the enemy of the injustice of what they were doing. The wicked must know their wickedness. The wicked must not only know our response, our defense, but they must know why and how they are wrong. And though they may not bow before it, and though they may not be turned by that testimony, though their hearts may be hardened, yet the purpose is to leave them without excuse. And that's God's purpose, too, in these negotiations of Jephthah, that before Ammon is destroyed and subdued, they know what their sin is. they don't listen. The king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. But he knows for all that, as our Lord himself, before and instead of merely in the day of judgment, casting everyone into hell who deserves to be there, brings again to their consciences the knowledge of why it's just that they suffer in hell. The enemy must know their sin. And so for you and for me, as the church gives herself to defend our inheritance, strives to maintain the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ, there is always a cost. For which reason, whenever a heresy raises itself and rears its ugly head, the Church of Jesus Christ addresses it only to the degree it needs it. Now, I'm not minimizing the degree to which a heresy may need the church to respond to it. The heresy of the Federal Vision, for instance, requires us to continue our response and perhaps even to fight with even more intensity. But the Church of Jesus Christ, as she fights these battles, pays a price. A price she's willing to pay, but a price which makes her understand that she need not fight more than is necessary. That might seem strange, because after all, we know the fight will never end, and we know the battles will only increase. So is it really even possible to think in terms of more than is necessary? The point is that on any one issue that the church faces, she does only what she needs in order to show the enemy their error and to try to avert bloodshed. Never, though, to become friends. The war is ugly. The church takes up that battle, as did Jephthah finally. Because the king of Ammon did not listen, there is no other alternative now than to go and meet on the battlefield. And at that point, which it's obvious that the king does not listen, Jephthah does not keep his army camped where they are and wait for the Ammonites to come toward him. But Jephthah now goes, as it were, on the offensive with zeal and vigor, so that the verses after our text read of him passing over Gilead and Manasseh and Mizpah of Gilead unto the children of Ammon, making a vow and praying to God, and then fighting against and subduing the Ammonites. But he did that with appeal to the divine judge. That's verse 27 of our text. And the last part especially. I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Here is Jephthah's faith in the first place. He knows his cause is right because it is God's cause. God is not uninterested in the inheritance that he gives to his son Israel. Just picture it in an earthly terms for a moment. Father willed his property to his son when his father dies. And some man from the next county comes before the judge in the courtroom and says, I really have a right to that land. It belonged to my great-great-grandfather 200 years ago, and I should get it instead of the son of this man. And who do you suppose, if he's still alive, will not appear in the courtroom as a witness in the defense of his son, but the father himself? Father always has a vested interest in the inheritance that he gives his son. And so Jephthah appeals to the divine judge, as it were, as his own father and the father of Israel. He will defend. The love of Jehovah, and that's the word used here, Jehovah, faithful, covenant-keeping God, will prevail. Not only does Jephthah indicate his faith, but here he indicates his humility. Isn't Jephthah judge? Has he not been raised up from the lowest place of being degraded and outcast to being made head and captain over Israel? And yet he bows in humility as if to say that he is head and captain only under Jehovah God and in the service of Jehovah God. And he can accomplish nothing that is not the will of Jehovah God. What humility. And what humility as an example for us, even in the battles we face, in the words we speak to the enemy. We have to speak words. They may at times and must at times be sharp words. They may be the kind of words that draw the charge of being intolerant and hateful and all the rest. But let there not be sin in our lips. And there won't be either when we're humble and when we fight not for our cause, but for God's. Jehovah heard that appeal. The answer, the appeal of this issue to the judge, Jehovah does not wait till judgment day. The judge, the Supreme Court of all the earth, rendered his verdict that day. Ammon and the children of Ammon were subdued. Jephthah won. So does the church appeal to Jehovah in all the spiritual battles we fight, and even our negotiations, which are an attempt at the least cost to cause the enemy to see their error. Do you not hear? We say to the enemy, will you not confess the sovereign grace of Jehovah God? Will you not see that I have a right, Satan, to my place in glory, and my sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ? You still don't see that? You still come back with arguments against me? I will not go away discouraged. I will not go away second guessing. I appeal to Jehovah God. Take up your cause with him, devil, and see on whose side Jehovah is. He will pass judgment in that matter. He does it tonight in the preaching of the gospel, by which, by his word and spirit, he says to his people here, that inheritance is yours. He will do it again, the day of judgment, in such a way that the answer will be final and the issue will never again be raised. But he will again, and he does today, with such decisiveness, because he did it one other time already, that being at the cross of Calvary, when for you and for me, our Lord and Savior died and rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ being the word of Jehovah himself, I am for my church. I will give her the promised inheritance. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, in the confidence and hope we have of receiving one day the blessings of salvation fully and finally, and in the conscious experience that we have now of receiving the forgiveness of sins and the power to live a new and godly life and to fight in behalf of thy cause and for thy covenant, we give thee praise and thanks. We appeal to thee the wrongs we suffer at the hands of wicked men. Be judge between us. And yet, Father, as judge and as Lord, keep us from sin and evil. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.